We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
I want you to do two things. We don't typically go to two places this morning, but we are. We're going to go to Luke 11 and we're going to go to Luke 18. So you're in two places this morning. The sermon has a subtitle. We're on prayer, but the subtitle of the sermon is Waiting on God in Prayer. What does it mean to wait on God in prayer? And no matter who you are or how old you are, we have all experienced the feeling of waiting. It seems we go through all seasons of waiting in life. You wait to be old enough, and then all of a sudden you're too old. Have you found that? Remember growing up, you're not old enough. You're like, oh, you're too old for that. And you're like, what in the world happened? We wait in line. We wait on the phone to speak to an actual person. We wait in traffic. We wait to get married. We wait for children. Then we wait for those children when they can do things for themselves. In our house, we had a pizza party one time because both our boys climbed in the back seat of the car and we heard click, click. You know what that was? They put their own seatbelts on without us having to help them. That was a glorious moment in our life. We wait for those children to have their own children and bring grandchildren. We wait. We wait in the doctor's office. We wait to have enough money to retire. We wait on test results. We wait for our food. We wait in response for an email. We wait for an apology. We wait for the sermon to be over. I know how you are. Life's filled with waiting. It really is. While we're waiting, it's hard to maintain perspective and keep our hope in the Lord. Life can be described as the space between reality and desire, what we want and what we're hoping for. I read something about waiting many years ago and was reminded of again this week as I was studying. It says this, that the question is not whether or not you will wait in life, the question is, will you wait well? How you wait will greatly influence the type of person you become. Or in the words of John Ortberg, he said it this way, waiting is not just something we have to do until we get what we want. Waiting is a part of the process of becoming what God wants us to be. Psalm 130 is the song that we were just singing. It's rooted in the passage of Psalm 130, and it's centered around the whole concept of waiting. And so much of the Bible, all through the scriptures, is always about waiting. In essence, you should think about the children of Israel and all of the waiting that they had to go through. 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years they're waiting on God, waiting another year. Will this be the year? Another year. Will this be the year? 40 years they waited. And during the waiting, God did a lot of work on them and in them. They were developed in a greater way. Let me just share this with you this morning, that God often does some of his deepest development in our life while we're waiting. God often is making us wait. He's developing us. He's doing work in us. He's making us wait for a reason, for a purpose. The problem is that we live in an instant society. Everything happens in an instant. We have microwave food. We have instant coffee. If you're drinking instant coffee, that is sin. You need to repent immediately on your knees with great wailing. It's not right before God. We have a microwave mentality. We push a button and we fix it. You ever watch a sitcom? Everything's fine by the end of the show. Everybody loves everybody. Everybody's getting along. Everyone's singing kumbaya, right? How many of you know that's not how it works in your family? It's not how it works in my family, okay? It's not how it works. How many of you know that's not how it works in the church? Life in general doesn't work like this, and God doesn't work like this. Think of the children of Israel as they're walking to Jerusalem. I'm leaving with 20 folks from our church. We're heading to Israel on Wednesday. And I was telling them, I said, one of the greatest moments that you're going to experience, or there's going to be tons of them, but one of the greatest is as you're making your approach, as you're journeying toward Jerusalem, and you begin to see the city. and you begin to see the city of God. You begin to see it all right in front of you as you're journeying up. And the children of Israel would make this pilgrimage every so often to Jerusalem, several times a year, as a matter of fact. And they had this Hebrew hymn book. It's the back of the Psalms. It's called the Psalms of Ascent. And Psalm 130 is all about waiting. And you can imagine as they're making their way up to Jerusalem, someone says, hey, get the songbook. Let's sing the song about waiting. Waiting. Because as they're walking toward Jerusalem, as they're anticipating the worship that's going to happen and the wonder that is there, there's this amazing interweaving that takes place. And you can relate to this too, right? Because we're walking through this world, and as we walk through this world, as we journey, we worship as we wait on God, knowing what ultimately is waiting for us in eternity. Folks, do you know this is not your best life now? Amen. This is not your best life now. There's something far superior and greater and better waiting for us in eternity. Amen. I'm glad you're excited about heaven. I am too. I'm glad you're excited about what's beyond heaven. Amen. And sometimes we fail to look at life through the lens of eternity. We fail to look at life through the lens of scriptures and what we know, because it's not the fact that we know something great is waiting beyond for us. It's the problem we're facing right now in the present, isn't it? It's the situation that's blocking our view of what it is that God is wanting to do now. And so based on Psalm 130, this is a passage that I taught during a Wednesday night Bible study called the Psalms of Ascent. I want to give you three pillars, if you will, anchor points for you based out of Psalm 130 that then act as a bridge and an on-ramp into where we're going in Luke 11 and Luke 18. So let me give you these three posts, these three mile markers, because as you're walking and as you're worshiping, as you're waiting for God, balcony, here's what you do. Number one, remember His promises. This is why the song said, in your word I put my hope, in your word I will rely. I rest upon the promises of God, the unchangeable truths of God's word, not my feelings, not my circumstances, not what somebody else may be telling me. I anchor my hope in Jesus Christ and His living word. Number two, you rest in His love. You rest on the fact that God's love for you is never going to change. It's unconditional. Hey, look up here. Are you happy and thankful and elated and excited and glad this morning that God knows all about you and loves you anyway? Amen. Yes. That's the only reason you even have friends. Did you know that? The only reason you have friends is because people don't know you like God knows you. God's unconditional, never-ending love. Nothing you're going to do will make God love you any more than He already does. And you rest in that. This is what the psalm says. This is what we were singing. Your love, I will wait for you. Your love is my delight. Number three, I rejoice in His care. God's care for us, His promise for us, His passion toward us, His displaying grace toward us, His mercy toward us. All of these things, we remember His promises, we rest in His love, we rejoice in His care, and it is with these simple thoughts in mind that we come to what Jesus has to teach to us now about waiting on prayer, a most difficult subject, if ever there was one, on the topic of prayer. As if prayer was not hard enough, the waiting in prayer seems to be the most difficult. I'm going to direct us now to two passages. So find your place in Luke 11 and then find your place in Luke 18, because I want us to have a fuller and a richer understanding of the text. Think of a train track. There's two tracks running and they're tied together with what we're about to learn this morning, understanding the challenging aspect of prayer, waiting on that. Waiting on God. The first passage in Luke 11, it comes on the heels of the Lord's teaching His men to pray, the model prayer, or sometimes we call it what? The Lord's Prayer. Okay? Then the second passage that runs parallel has a little bit of a different application, but it's found in Luke 18, and here's where the I guess you would call it this way, the connection for it, it pertains to, if you're taking notes, the persistence in prayer. What does that mean? How do we persist in prayer and wait on God in prayer as we're going through this? So are you guys ready to go? If you are, say amen. Amen. So we're going to start in Luke 11. I'm going to read beginning in verse 5. Now remember, we're coming on the heels. Jesus has just talked to them about prayer. And then He goes into this illustrative way, this manner of helping us understand how we should pray and now what this looks like in relationship to prayer. Verse 5. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that seeketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that's a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask him a fish, would he give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, would he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, chapter 18. What a glorious sound. Pages of God's word being turned. It's amazing. All right, verse 1 of chapter 18. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him and saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because of this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? This is God's word for us, church. Let's pray together. Father, with such a challenge in front of us this morning, if there was ever a Sunday where we as your people needed to really tune in and have our hearts tuned to hear you, it would be today, Holy Spirit. And so illumine our eyes, Holy Spirit of God, to the truth of your word. Father, we thank you for the power of this text and what it teaches us. And so, God, give us a fresh understanding. Give us wisdom and insight beyond anything we've had before. Not so that we will simply be more knowledgeable Christians, more brainy Christians, but that we would leave here more obedient Christians, more surrendered Christians. Christians, Lord, disciples, Father, who are following you, being conformed to the image of your Son. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in looking at both passages, I'm actually going to go back and forth a bit between them both. And the reason for this is that often these two passages are misapplied and certainly misunderstood. They also speak a great deal to the whole concept that we are learning today concerning what it means to wait on God in prayer. What does this look like? How does this function? And it is with that thought in mind that we immediately find in both passages this first point, the primary challenge we face in prayer. The primary challenge we face in prayer. And if you're a guest here or you're new here, on the back of our worship guide, you can find an outline. You can follow this through. You can also go online to the YouVersion, and the notes will be there, and you can fill those in if you're choosing to use a digital application this morning. Hopefully, you're using an iPhone or an iPad or some other inferior product, but you can do that, all right? And so number one, the primary challenge that we face in prayer. Now, as you think, I'm going to ask you to do something this morning. We sometimes tend to sit in church, all heads are forward, look at the PowerPoint. You're going to need to think this morning, okay? This message was written with a lot of intentionality to leave us thinking deeply about prayer. And as you think about the passage, there's a link in challenging us in this aspect of prayer. Now, of course, we could talk about all the excuses that we make why we don't pray. I just want to set those aside for now, and I want to narrow in on what Jesus spoke about, and I think it will become clear that all of the excuses and the rationale that we make for a lack of prayer can be traced in some form or fashion back to this primary challenge. Now, in both passages, if you look at chapter 11 and you look at chapter 18, we get an example of Jesus giving us this illustration, this parable, if you will, of how you and I, and how even the disciples tend to perceive God. In the one passage, if you look at chapter 18, he talks about an unjust judge. And then in chapter 11, he talks about this friend who is annoyed because someone's come to bother him, knocking on his door. Now, the misapplication that we have so often heard is that we should just keep knocking on God's door. Just keep knocking. There's a song, knock, knock, knocking on bunch of heathens in here. Repent, repent. You and you instant coffee drinkers, right? Just keep knocking, 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 knocking. You know, sort of, here's what we think. I'll annoy God into action. I'll out-persist God. He's going to do what I want. All the moms in here, how many of you have ever had this? Mom, 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 mommy, mom, mama, mommy, mom, what? You're like, watch this. That's what you wanted? I'm going to give you something else. Right? And we kind of carry that mentality into prayer like, God, 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 God. I'm going to get out of God what I want. Your preachers say, persist till you get what you want. You know something? You can't cut a deal with God. You can't back God into a corner. You can't outwill God. It doesn't work. The other ditch, of course, is just name it and claim it. Just get your blessing. Just seek and just ask and just knock and voila, God's going to give you what you want. He's just going to bless you beyond anything you could imagine. You're going to have your best life now. There's a word for that. It's called heresy. Amen. That is not what the scriptures are teaching at all. Both explanations are wrong, they're misleading, and they have left many believers reeling and failing to grow in their faith. One well-known theologian says this, and I quote, Christ does not give a loose rein to the wishes of men, that they should desire anything at their pleasure. The spirit of necessity holds our affections by the bridle of the Word of God, thereby saving us from making outlandish claims and seeking somehow or another to use believing prayer as a mechanism whereby we seek to make God give us what we demand and to prevent Him from giving us what we don't want. Let me tell you this primary challenge in a nutshell. The primary challenge we face in prayer is that we have a wrong view of our Heavenly Father. And without getting into the sermon that I will be using to launch our 21 days of prayer, the disciples on the heels, if you look at your Bible, in Luke chapter 11, right before verse 5, if you back up, the disciples had asked Jesus a question. They didn't say, teach us to heal, teach us to preach, teach us how to sing, teach us how to start a Sunday school class. They didn't ask any of those questions. They said, Lord, would you teach us to pray? In Mark, we saw how Jesus rose up a great while in the morning, went out into a solitary place, and there prayed. They were always seeing Jesus. His manner was prayer. And it finally culminates, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus says something that would have been so foreign to them. He says in verse 2, when you pray, say. And he immediately says two words that must have arrested them in their tracks. And I think it's safe to say this. I don't feel this is inference, and I'm not extrapolating from the text because of the examples that he gives about fathers. He says, you should say, our Father. Whoa! No Jewish man would have ever called God Father. That's way too personal. That's way too fond. That's not the way we would address God. And Jesus says, no, I want you to pray this way. This is how you should pray. In the example of Luke, he starts off, obviously it must have been weighty for them because in verse 5, he just says, okay, let's talk about a friend. I want you to understand kind of this concept of friend. But then if you look later on down in the text, he reverts right back to the word father, doesn't he? Father. In Luke 18, he uses the example of judge, an unjust judge, if you will. The judge is there. Now, let me touch on something that is very sensitive, and most of us have thought something like this at some point, but we don't like to admit this. We tend to think God an unfair judge at times. You don't have to admit it, but I will for myself. I've thought, God, why would you do that? Why would you allow that? God, this isn't making any sense. How can this add up in the end? I don't get it. Why would you? Here's what we say, right? That's not fair. Why are you making me wait for this? It would seem like you would come through now. And what happens is we activate our inner attorney, our inner lawyer comes alive, and we start seeing God as the unjust judge. And the trouble is that we tend to have a total relational disconnect. This is why Jesus was using these examples. The friend who was annoyed, the judge who's sort of unconcerned. He says, this is how we tend to look at God. And Jesus is pointing out that God is actually nothing like an annoyed friend. He's nothing like an unjust judge. You don't have to bang on his door to get what you want. You don't have to wonder if God is a good father, a heavenly father, a just God. You don't have to wonder that. Our oldest son, Michael, he and I love to go skiing together. Well, he snowboards, but it's not God's will for me to do that. But when we get together, we tend to leave very early in the morning, and so we will usually stop at one of our favorite places, the Golden Arches Supper Club. If you don't know what that is, that's McDonald's. And there's the only thing they're good for me anyway is their breakfast. I like their breakfast sandwiches, and so does he. And so we'll swing in there. And I know my son. I know what he likes. I know what his favorite is. I don't even have to ask him. He'll pump gas and I'll run in, and there's a place we like to stop in Colorado on our way up, and he'll go in and he'll do his thing, and I'll run in, and we come back and we'll get in his Jeep and we start heading out. And never has he ever got a sandwich from me unwrapped that went to bite into it, and in the middle of his Egg McMuffin was there a scorpion. You're like, that's stupid. That doesn't even make any sense. Right, that's what Jesus is saying. No father would slip his son a scorpion instead of an egg. He said, that's ridiculous. That's foolish. Right. That's what Jesus is saying. No father. Look at verse 13. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Can I tell you something? They say you should never say always and never. So I'm going to say it this way. Almost always. This is the verse. Verse 13. You see this verse? This is the verse that I pray aloud every single Sunday morning. Before I take the pulpit, at some point in my Sunday, whether it's at my house, whether it's here, whether it's in the upper room, whether I'm kneeling down there, this is the verse I'm praying. Praying that God would give me what I need because I can't do this by myself. You see, we think sometimes that God is cold or he's callous, or he's unconcerned, he's a judge, he finally is going to cave in to our cries. No, this is not God, never. The point is we need to see God for who he is, not who we want him to be, church, or sometimes think him to be. God will bring justice. You should know that. Look at the text. And the question is God ever going to bring justice? And what's the answer? Yes. Speedily, the scripture says. The Lord's not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness. Remember what Peter says? One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, as 1,000 years is one day. I shared this with you, how fast time goes, how quickly time evaporates, how it seems like one minute your kids were 5, and all of a sudden you're 55, and all of a sudden you're 65, and now they have grandkids, and it just seems like it was yesterday, right? It goes that quick. Think how fast it is for God. We're the ones struggling. We think, will God ever bring justice? Write this down. Justice delayed is not justice denied. The illustration by Jesus acknowledges what we often feel as we wait for an answer. We worry that the judge has overlooked our case, but the moral of the story is equally clear. God is not like the unjust judge. He will respond, and when he does, that response will be consistent with his character. The God to whom we pray is both a just and a compassionate judge. And so, this is the challenge. How we see God in coming to prayer. This is the struggle that creates the tension. And then we wonder, God, why have you delayed? Why is he allowing this to continue? Which leads me to the second point, which is understanding God's purposes for prayer. Everything about our culture and our increasing technology has an impact on just not how we live our daily lives, but also on how we view prayer and how we actually pray. And suppose I could share with you statistics on how little Christians are actually praying themselves, but the reality is I only need to look at my own life to realize, and you only need to look at your own life to realize there's often great disconnect and deficiency even in your own life. You would be in the statistics. I would be in the statistics. I read a most convicting article about 2 or 3 months ago about how little pastors are actually praying for their congregation. And it only deepened when I found out how little people actually pray for their church. And I can tell by the silence that we're all guilty, because most of our prayers center on us. And that's the truth. In the words of one writer, he said this: what a person is on their knees before God, that is who they are, no more and no less. You see, I understand something about prayer. Prayer is not a tool that we use to prod a passive God into action. In reality, the movement is in the opposite direction. God uses prayer to draw us into participation with him and with work in this world, what God is doing in this world. See, what you and I need to realize when it comes to prayer and the waiting is that God will not always give us what we ask for because we are poor judges of what is actually best for us. No one knows you better than God. And if God sends a delay, there could be very good reason. In fact, I know there's good reason. There are things, let me be transparent with you, there are things that I was praying for years ago when we were living in England and our kids were just little kids, in fact, newborns. There were prayers that I can begin now to see God answering now. There's good reason God made us wait. Pastor Mike and I just had this conversation the other day about where God's leading the church and some challenges. And I told him, Micah, God had to make us wait. God had to take us through this. God had to get us to this point. And it's true, isn't it? If there's a delay, it's because God has a very good reason. It may be to teach us greater patience. And who doesn't need more patience? Amen? It may be that in the waiting, there is a greater blessing in store. God may be holding back and saying, not yet, you're not ready, not yet, I can't, not yet. It's not good right now. I got something for, not right now, but there's something better coming. See, it's always relational, isn't it? Prayer is relational. Think about it, right? I remember going to my parents and I'd say, hey, can I do this? And my dad would say, you want my answer right now? No, Dad, take all the time in the world. Just get back to me on your time. Right? It may be that in the waiting on God, when the answer does come, maybe you'll actually be filled with genuine praise and humility. You see, oftentimes God's not going to answer that prayer until there's a greater degree of humility in our life and not pride. And here's the one that's hardest, right? It may be that ultimately we may never know why God had us wait, at least not on this side of eternity. And that's tough, isn't it? Because we want to know. But can I just remind you? Never mistake God's silence for his absence. God is not frozen. He is active and involved in his creatures and in his creation. God does not change, but he does affect change. God is not unfeeling. There are many passages in Scripture that speak of God's love, his anger, and even his grief. God is not reactive, but he does respond, and God is especially responsive to the cry of prayer. In 2 Corinthians 4:17 and in Philippians 2:13, both passages remind us that God is working in our lives all the time for our good and for his glory, even in our suffering. And of course you can't feel it. Of course you can't see it. Of course you're struggling. Of course you're wondering, God, what are you doing? What are the greater purposes for this? And you should be reminded that God never wastes a hurt. Now I want to read to you from some of the writings of Alistair Begg on his insights into prayer and the huge impact that it had on me. It was very helpful and insightful, and I hope it will be for you. But I must warn you, as I read this, it may jar some of you sideways, as it did me. It may cause you to really sit back, because as foreign as the concept was for the disciples to say, "Our Father," some of what he may say may almost sound borderline offensive to you, as I'm sure it did to the disciples, because we tend not to think in prayer and in terms of prayer the way Alistair Begg is writing this. So put your spiritual seatbelt on and buckle up. He says, do you think, for example, that the problem that we want rid of could possibly be the means that God is using to conform us to his image? God knows what's best for his children. Do you think that Paul would have been a better preacher if he hadn't come to Corinth in weakness and in fear and in much trembling? Surely he was concerned that he would have this thorn in the flesh removed. Remember, he said, I asked the Lord 3 times that God would take this from me. I begged him not to have this anymore. And whatever it was, God said, no. No, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, you're not smart enough to know what to ask for yourself, because I have plans and purposes for you. As difficult as it is for us to face, all of us have things in our lives like this, things that we would do differently, issues that we would change. We don't know what's good for us, he says. And frankly, we don't know what's good for others. We're not good judges of what's good for other people. And we even need to be careful what we ask God for our children. Then he says this, which of us would have brought about the end of Jim Elliot when he was only in his 20s? If you don't know who Jim Elliot is, he was a Christian missionary who was, well, let me tell you. He says, that doesn't seem like a good idea, does it? You live your life, you're committed to Christ, you marry your bride, you make these great statements, you finish your studies at Wheaton College, you go down to South America, you go to the headhunters, you go with devotion, you sing hymns, you're living your life. All of a sudden, the very first time you meet them, they chop off your head. Who came up with that plan? You see, he says, because what's good for us is not necessarily good for the church. Now hear me carefully, he says, and I quote, God is more interested in the church and his ultimate purposes for his people than he is ultimately interested in you and me as an individual. And we tend to not think in terms of prayer that way. Our prayers tend to be very self-centered, very myopic. Now, don't misunderstand me, he says. That's not to say that God is not interested in us as individuals, but in an individualistic, atomistic culture such as ours, whereby we gauge everything as how it relates to us, we're tempted to believe that we know best. And God says, no, I may take you through this. I may put you over there. I may, Joni Erickson, put you in a wheelchair. I may do all manner of things to you, because my ultimate purpose is for my people and to the end that they would be conformed to the image of my Son. That is heavy stuff, isn't it, church? And that is holy stuff. And that helps us see not only God's purpose in prayer, but this last point, and I'll close, our participation through prayer. Our participation through prayer. Now, when we pray, here's what we're doing. When we pray, we're offering our desires to God. We are to surrender our will to God. We are entering into conversation with God. We are practicing the presence of God, and it is then that we experience, and this is my favorite one, right? The peace of God. The peace of God. Here's what the Bible says. Look in the text. There's three things we see in Luke chapter 11. He says, ask and seek and what? Knock. All action words, all things that you're participating with God, all asking and seeking and knocking, asking God, pouring out our desires to him, saying, Lord, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you, seeking God. Not just casually coming to church, but coming to church with intention, not just casually reading your Bible. The word seek there means to identify, to go on mission, to have close contact. You know, when our boys come home at different times of the year, it always amazes me how we can stand in the airport in Tampa there and the little shuttle thing pulls up and all the people are pouring off, especially in the holidays. It's just jam-packed and people are coming out, and Angela and I will be standing there waiting to spy our kids, one of the boys coming out. And without fail, she'll see if people are just moving at us and she'll go, there he is. And I'm like, where? She's like, Todd, he's right there. I'm like, where? And she's like, she takes off. She just goes. I remember when our son graduated basic training and they marched all these guys, 500, and you know, after a while, they all look the same. They all got their uniform on and they're all, you know, marching out, and they all turn and there's 500 of them, and the drill instructor shouts a few instructions and the parents are kept back and everybody's kind of pushing and nudging. And then all of a sudden he just calls out their troop and he says, fall out. And all of these young men and women just come pouring out. I mean, I felt like I was back in rugby again. Dun, dun, dun. I mean, I just came busting through and I saw my son about 20 yards from me and he saw me and both of us full tilt sprinting, and I scooped him up. While I was seeking his face. When our kids were little, and if you do this meanly, you should repent, but we used to take our kids and put our hand under their chin and say, hey, look at me. Now, don't squeeze their face. Don't do that, okay? That's not a tender moment. That's a mean moment, okay? And we'd say, hey, look at my face. You know what I found about my kids? My kids would always obey me when they were looking at my face. And you know, you find yourself obeying God when you're looking at his face, when you're seeking, when you're knocking. That's why Philippians 4:6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then it says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds. Write this down. Lots of prayer, little anxiety. Little prayer, lots of anxiety, okay? That's how this works. Now, let me wrap this up. Write this down. Prayer cannot be a substitute for obedience. Right? It's like the student who says, well, I didn't study, but I'm praying God's going to give me an A to pass the test. That's nonsense. Right? Is Betsy, Miss Betsy in here? I don't know if she's in here or not. Imagine Miss Betsy on Sunday, she gets up and tells the church before the choir comes out and they get ready to do their special, and she turns around and she goes, now, folks, we didn't practice at all this week. In fact, I just handed them this music, and would you pray that this song will be really good and it'll go over well? All right. I know her. That would even get to the platform, right? No, no. You can't substitute prayer and... Here you go, right? Here's what we do. This is Christianese. This is the spiritual statement we do. I'm praying about it. Oh, you are? Yeah. How long are you going to pray? People say, well, I'm praying about my giving. Oh, well, good. Good. The issue is not should I give, it's the amount. Oh, you're not going to amen that, are you? You don't need to wonder if God wants you to give. I'm praying about giving. Don't pray about giving. You're supposed to give. That's obedience. Pray about the amount. People say, I'm praying about serving in a ministry somewhere. You've been praying about that for 4 years. God probably told you. You weren't listening. It's like when you ask someone to pray at the dinner table. How many of you get to the dinner table and you're hungry? And you know that you can't ask that one brother or that one sister to pray because you're going to be there for like 3, 4, 5 minutes, right? You can't ask them, like, oh, don't ask him to pray. Oh, God in heaven above, this bountiful blessing. Like, don't do that, right? So you look for your two-year-old, don't you? And you're like, want to say the blessing? Jesus, thank you for the food. Amen. Amen. That's good praying right there. Let's eat, right? I wonder if God's not doing that with us. I'm like, how are you going to pray about this? I already told you to go all in at Faith Baptist Church. I already told you to go all in. Listen, dear friends, God will help you, but he will not do it for you. God's not going to do something for you that you can do yourself. You say, I want to be pure. I'm praying for purity. Then don't put yourself in a place of impurity. Don't go around people who live impure, and don't participate in impure things. You say, I don't want to slip. Then don't go to slippery places. You know what? And some people who have a propensity or a weakness or are maybe recovering from an addiction, they may have to put certain boundaries in their lives, and they may have to put certain restrictions in their life and have greater accountability in their life that some other brother or sister doesn't. Don't judge each other over that. Because what one person can do, God may put a restriction on you and say, you're not doing that. That's not good for you. And another brother may have the liberty to do that. And you're going, I can't believe they can do that. Well, you're not them. And guess what? God only has one Holy Spirit and you ain't it. Amen. So if you don't want to slip, don't go to slippery places. If you want to be pure, don't hang around people that are, you guys tracking what I'm saying? Don't make prayer so mystical. Ask God to give you strength to do this. Now, I need to close, but let me leave you with the reality that God is not some aloof, self-centered judge who cares only for himself. He is not some friend that you feel you're bothering and have to beg for his help. You should know, dear friend, that God is more willing to give than we are to ask. He loves to be a good father to us, and he's better than any friend. You see, God not only loves it when we come to him and ask him for what we need, but he loves it when we give him what we can't handle. And my sense in here today is that some of you have some heavy stuff in your life and you can't handle it. And last week when we had that call to prayer, some of you were down here weeping and crying because there's a heaviness in your life. Go to Luke 18. Some of you put your stuff away. You should know better than to do that. Let me give you this last illustration that Jesus gives. Two men went to church to pray. Did you come to church to pray? I hope so. There were two men. One went in and cried, and one went in and prayed and pride. And if you're taking notes, let me give this to you. Seven words that'll change your life. Look at the text. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the prayer. Those seven words will change your life forever. Have you prayed that?
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.